On behalf of Pastor Smith and his family and my family, we thank you for your generosity and your thinking of us and your being here today. And obviously we have several families who are absent and several families who have taken their place. And that's good. It's nice to have a reunion with you today. Open your Bibles, please. Let's start off, if you would turn to Romans chapter 5, and we will look at a few verses there. Many years ago, pastoring in California and witnessing to a neighbor of ours, and I had that neighbor come up and say, "So you guys do Christmas?" I'm not sure what they thought, because maybe a homeschool family, we didn't do Christmas or what that meant. But I made sure I seized the opportunity to tell them what Christmas meant. And what is it that we do about Christmas? We do hope today, of all days, to pause and remember the fulfilled promise of Christ in sending a Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, and really what that means to mankind. Shouldn't every Sunday be a celebration of the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the Lord, and we meet on Sunday to acknowledge that very fact? But on this Sunday, it should be very special, and I'm glad that you saw it as a priority to come and worship together, that we would acknowledge the birth of Christ and what that meant for us. Our enemy, the devil, would rather you be anywhere else and would rather focus on something else, to turn to distort the significance of a incarnation Sunday, or what it means to mankind, so that doesn't happen, so that we don't focus on Christ. He uses a variety of tactics. He might want you to use this, what should be a celebration of the first Advent, to focus instead on a buying bonanza. And I hope our economy does well, but not because of Christmas, okay? And maybe there are a number of people that make the full significance of Christmas family and getting together. That can certainly be a part of that. And for some, to distort from this and take away from it by feeding our greed and bitterness and sadness and blur the hope that is found in Christ. I really don't know what percentage of people could accurately, if you were the man on the street and you asked them, what is the significance of Christmas, that could tell you that. But it's even a smaller percentage of that if you were to say, what is the gospel, that could tell you that. And imagine what look you would get if you asked a person, would you define for me and share with me what reconciliation with God means? They may probably at that point tell you, I don't talk about religion, and walk away. But part of Satan's campaign against Christ and the church is to distort anything that shows the significance of the atonement and what it means to be right with God. The reason we gather today is that we might have joy and that we might tell others joy. And the grounds of that joy is not in a time of the year or even exchange of gifts, but is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is only because of the cross view of the cradle that we see why we have hope in God and how we can be forgiven by God and restored to God and have life in God. Let me read to you. I know you're in Romans 5, but let me read to you a couple of verses. One from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 that says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And then that last line, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christmas is a wonderful time for us to declare the gospel, And communion is a wonderful time, as we will see in a few moments, from 1 Corinthians 11, to proclaim his death till he come. And so when we have the opportunity to couple those two together, it's even more special. For some, the significance of this day is has some nebulous connection to angels or to shepherds or maybe even the birth of a babe. But you and I know what it is about. From Ephesians 2:13, it says that you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what should be confusing to some should be precious to us and should be our message to clarify, to point to the significance of the gospel. When we speak of reconciliation, it first of all, in your outline, points out the need for a reconciliation. Around us every day are fresh examples of animosity and stress between political parties, between major religions, and sometimes even in marriages. It's sad that we have expressions like domestic violence. But there is not peace on earth. Sin seems to rule, and beliefs and practices that put people at enmity against each other cause there sometimes to be real hot spots throughout the world. Sometimes whole cities like right now Aleppo get caught up in the crossfire of animosity and people who are alienated from each other. And people who sometimes are friends, are enemies, who become friends, can become enemies once again. That happens all the time throughout world history. And the focus can be on human relationships. And even as Christians, we can focus all too much on, does this person like me? And how am I getting along with my family? And how do I interact? And am I respected by people at my work? But the reconciliation that we are talking about here is the all-important one. It is this: how can a person be right with God? And reconciliation tells us because we are not born right with God. We need to be reconciled because we are at enmity. Even if the lost came to a point where they realized one day, you know what? I'm not okay with God. I am enemies with God. I'm not doing God's will. I don't love the Savior like I should. They don't know naturally, and they are not motivated in themselves to be right with God, nor can they make it right with God. That predisposes another question. How did we become the enemy of God? Most people don't even think about God as they go through the course of their day. And if you were to bring it up, they would say, well, if there's a God, I'm sure we're okay with each other because I don't have anything against him. Why would God have anything against me? They would not agree that they are the enemies of God. And a person would say, well, an enemy of God, that's a certain kind of wicked, right? I mean, obviously, they've done something a lot more serious than I ever would. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Obviously, it's a big subject in the scriptures and a precious theme for the Apostle Paul. So, how do we become God's enemy? The lost would not admit that they're enemies with God, but the scripture tells us otherwise. The Bible says that death spread. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The moral guilt of Adam was imputed to all of us, and we are not born neutral towards God. It left us, as Paul says again, this time in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, alienated and hostile in mind. We are enemies with God. The world doesn't like to hear that. The world wants to think, well, if there's a God, we're fine with each other. I've not offended him. I hope he doesn't offend me. But Adam was created, as Arthur Pink in a commentary on Genesis chapter 3 put it this way, with full and unimpaired responsibility. Unimpaired because there was no evil nature in him. Adam's blood must lie upon his own head, and his guilt must be imputed to all in whose behalf he acted. Sin estranges us from a holy God. It puts us at war with God, if you will. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. There's a consequence to our sins. And for us to think that there's some type of a neutrality is a satanic lie. To think that we can will our way back to God is a satanic lie. To think that there's something we can do to remove the curse is a satanic lie. And any pulpit that leaves out this truth, that there is a problem because of sin and a need of reconciliation, is not a gospel ministry, is not a ministry of true hope, and does not have a message of true and lasting reconciliation. So what does this mean? What was Paul's intent? Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was not trying to scare the lost. I think he's trying to motivate the saved when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Paul never forgot an encounter that he had. He thought he was an enlightened one. He was on his way to Damascus. He had been breathing out threatenings against the church and of God. He was totally convinced in his mind that he was right with God and others were wrong. And he was doing the service of God by persecuting these Christians until he met Jesus. And Jesus identified and said, you are persecuting me. And now Paul all of a sudden realizes, I'm not right with God. I'm not doing the will of God. I don't really know God. And I have no hope in God. He was hopelessly lost. To restore a broken trust, maybe between people. Now, you've probably sometime in your life gone to a person and said, what can I do to make it right? And so there are people, whether they think of it in these terms or not, kind of pull out their wallet before God and say, now what's it going to take to make me right with you? Remember when you were kids and maybe you did something to hurt a brother or sister and you said something along this line. No, it's okay. Don't tell mom. Look, I'm hurt too. You did something to try to appease them so that they wouldn't tattle on you. How do we make things right with God? When we pull out the checkbook, when we start offering our good works, and when we say, what is it going to take to make it right with God? You know what is absolutely offensive to the human mind? To hear from the scriptures, nothing. You can do nothing. Well, come on. It's going to cost me. I know I'm going to have to go to church. I'm going to have to give. I'm going to have to clean up my life. I'm going to have to act moral. And then we'll be right. Oh, only adds to the guilt. No pilgrimage, no sacrificial gift, no act of kindness can turn the verdict of God from guilty to clear. The gospel tells us what we are. It does not tell us what we need to do. Listen, here's the difference. It does tell us what God has done once for all. And so when we think of reconciliation, please don't think this morning on who has wronged you and what they need to do about it, or maybe even what you've done wrong to somebody else and what you need to do about it. Don't think about what I need to do to make peace with God. Think in these terms. Secondly, the agent of reconciliation. There is clearly a need of reconciliation. The scripture makes that clear in just about every book in the New Testament. The agent of reconciliation. Now in our text, I'm going to skip down to verse 18, and we read this: all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All that tells us is that God, a holy God, initiated this. Man didn't say, at no point did any individual, ever a sinner, come to themselves and say, you know what? This is a fruitless pursuit. This is a wrong thing that I'm doing. I'm absolutely caught up in myself, and I have alienated God, and I will make this right with God. Not unassisted, a person has never thought that. It was a holy God, the one who was offended by our sin, who initiated the answer, who sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A holy God, or as Paul says in verse 18, all this is from God. We read earlier Romans 5, 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we make things right with God when we are still an offense to God and we are inextricably tied to our sin and the guilt goes nowhere? Religion can certainly be used of Satan to make this even more confusing. People thinking that if they do something, enough of something, something long enough, and with enough passion and emotion and sacrifice, that God will be appeased. You can't remove the enmity. You can't create the peace. Only God can do that through God. Sometimes we sing William Clark's song, Blessed Be the Name. And one of the stanzas has this: all praise to God who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his Son for all to die that he might man redeem. So we're speaking about the subject of redemption, propitiation, adoption, reconciliation. The gospel does not stop with a birth. Even the virgin birth. It doesn't stop with the sinless life. It doesn't stop with the marvelous teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues through his vicarious death and his promised resurrection. And it points to his glorious coming. Romans 5 said in verse 10, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then these two words, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It is through Jesus Christ that we receive reconciliation. In our text, verse 14 says this: for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Verse 19, he puts it this way: in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Sometimes unnamed crooked politicians can use their position to take a small investment in the stock market and get very rich off of that. Sometimes people can do some very clever accounting and get rich off of that. A holy God could not just make this go away. It must be dealt with. The sin, the penalty, the guilt is real and really cost. God had to remain just and be the justifier. And the only way he does this is by sending his sinless son, and it is credited to Christ our guilt, our penalty, and imputed from him his righteousness to us that God sees and God forgives, God cleanses. We have a real need of reconciliation. I hope you admit that. We have a true agent of reconciliation. And you know what else Paul talks about in verses 18 through 21? We have a ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's continue now. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What the Holy Father, what God Almighty accomplished in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed faithfully in all gospel ministry. That's why we're here. The church is not to be some convenient or exclusive country club. It's not where we come and have food gatherings and talk about how we're in and everybody else is out. No, we receive our marching orders. We exalt the Savior, and we go out and we proclaim Christ. When he says this ministry of reconciliation, folks, that's just another Pauline way of saying sharing the gospel. And this apostle went out with clarity and sincerity and to Jew and Gentile alike and proclaimed their need. He went to the known world. It seems like he went to the end of the world. He made multiple trips. He was sometimes greatly inconvenienced and punished for all of this. And yet he had a burden, a desire, be reconciled to God. If anybody could say, listen, I thought I was okay with God and I was hostile to God, it was Saul who became Paul. And he didn't preach out of pride, but out of a burden, out of deep humility. When he implores the Corinthians and others, be reconciled with God. We know what the lost should know. Verse 11, the fear of the Lord, and verse 14, the love of Christ. These things should motivate us. We could back up even to verse 9, and Paul says that his objective is to please him. He speaks in verse 10 about a judgment, not a judgment of death, but he says a healthy fear of God's searching judgment leads us to examine how we are building the structure, how we are going forward in gospel ministry. What is our purpose? What is our motivation? What materials, what method are we using? Are we proclaiming Christ? And so communion is not a place for the lost to impress God that they have come. You could come on bloody knees, if you wanted, before the communion table, and that will not impress God. It is the place for the saved to celebrate the fact that they have become a child of God. It is a place for all of us, as Paul says here, to knowing therefore the fear of God, we persuade others. And he could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself, and so let it eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Paul says that God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And that drives our gospel witness. You and I have been brought into this glorious ministry. There are no bystanders. It's not that we hire the big guns to do witnessing for us. We are all in this ministry of reconciliation together. And Paul says in our text, all have sinned. And he says in verse 15, Jesus died for all. And Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2 and verse 6 says, he tasted death for every man and gave himself, what? Say it with me, a ransom. That was weak on a Christmas morning. A ransom for all. Let's admit the facts today. All have sinned. We are sinners. I am a sinner. My sin was against an infinitely holy God. I might offend you, you might offend me, and we say, and our apology may say, well, we all do this sometime. Knowing that that we're on equal ground there, but you know what? Our sin was against an infinitely holy God. And it took an infinitely valuable and holy sacrifice on behalf of God the Son to purchase us to God. It is efficient for all the world. It is sufficient for all who believe. There's a declaration when we call all, we're not knowing who the elect are, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet knowing that only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, in whom he regenerates and he gives the gift of faith, that they will receive and they will be saved. So we know what the world should know, the fear of the Lord. And the love of Christ. And finally this morning, we have what they need. Sometimes gift buying can be a real frustrating thing, can't it? What do you get for somebody? They already have everything. I don't know their size. I don't know what they would like. I sometimes it just reveals I don't know as much as I thought about that person. But we do have what the world needs, and it's just the right gift. And it's this message, be reconciled to God. When the world is getting politically correct and they tell you happy holidays, explain to them what the meaning of Merry Christmas, explain the meaning of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and their sin and why Jesus came in the first place. We sometimes review, and rightly so, and maybe you read as a family from Luke or Matthew, but the account is not just about an announcement that angels made to shepherds. It is also, listen, part of the Christmas message, and communion is about our message that we proclaim to others. Back in chapter 3 of this book, Paul talked about the being messengers of the new covenant. He understood that it was God who met him, God who saved him, God who commissioned him, God who had blessed the work. And he understood the significance of what it meant to be part of that ministry of reconciliation. Paul would tell you he was the chief of sinners, and he announced to a lost world that there was hope only in Christ. He wanted the proud of this world who are trusting in their works to see the foolishness, the fruitlessness of trying to save yourself. He wanted the person who says, but I have no hope. I'm not the proud and the lofty and the religious self elite there. No, I have no hope. I know I am worthless. Paul would come along and he would say, but you have hope in Jesus Christ. And as he would say in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, being justified by his grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I hope that that's your testimony. I hope as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion that you say, I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All this has been accomplished not by my work. I needed to be reconciled. I had nothing to contribute to that reconciliation process. For there to be a covenant suggest a peace. When there is a covenant in marriage, you're assuming these two people are at peace and they love each other and they're not going to have a fight, at least not today. Sadly, I'm sure some couples do have a fight even on their wedding day. Please don't raise your hand, okay? But you know what? The only way we can have this peace with God, Romans 5 says, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you have that hope today. We can be focusing, and maybe a half hour after the service, you might be exchanging gifts if you have not done so already. But let that not be the primary focus. We know that not too long after the incarnation, Magi did come, and they did bring expensive gifts. But our focus this morning in this service right now is the gift that Jesus brought in the death of himself. I want to ask you these three questions as we prepare our heart for communion. First question is this: have you received the gift? Have you repented of sin? Received eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord? Second question, can you say for yourself that you are invested, not just aware of, but invested in the ministry of reconciliation, that you are imploring others to be right with God? Finally, this morning, are you rejoicing? Maybe it was through pain or a lot of tension or this week that you went, or a lot of getting ready to be here this morning. But are we really rejoicing on Christmas morning that God announced and God can accomplish peace with man through Jesus Christ our Lord? Are we rejoicing in the perfect death of the sinless Savior? And only then can we say we proclaim his death till he comes. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just a moment, we will have the elements passed out to you. In case you're visiting or in case you're wondering, you don't have to be a member of Westerville Bible Church, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. You do need to have a testimony. I am trusting in Christ alone. Your hope must be in him. If your heart is right with God through Christ, then we invite you to celebrate that sacrifice with us, that accomplished work with us. After we have the communion, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, then we'll take another offering. The deacons will pass a plate, and that will be for the purpose of the deacons fund and needs that we are aware of within the body of Christ. But let me give you just a moment as the elders come to prepare the the table and get ready to distribute this, would you get your heart ready before God? Would you ask yourself, am I reconciled to God? Do I have peace with God through Christ? Do I understand the significance of the incarnation? Does Christ mean all to me? Is the gospel precious to me? Is it my desire to live for him who died for me? Take just a moment in silence as the men come. Would you just ask the Lord, fill my heart with joy before you.